Well, last week we interrupted our studies in Isaiah to contemplate the resurrection of the Lord, and in particular we looked at the sealing of the tomb. I hypothesized that it had two seals on it, one representing the authority of Rome and the other the Sanhedrin, corresponding to the kings of the earth and the rulers that rose up against the Lord. And I had hoped last week as well to look at God's seal. Men put their seals on the tomb, and God showed His power by breaking them. Roll the stone away. Man could do nothing. But the Bible uses that same imagery of sealing to talk about a seal that God puts on His people. And so I thought it would be well, after we've got our heads all into the seal and what the seal means, let's look a little bit at God's sealing of His people. We'll look at three examples in the New Testament. We'll be in a number of passages this morning. First of all, our Lord is said to be sealed by God. Paul describes himself as under this seal, and he also describes all believers as being under this seal. So let's turn to John chapter 6 to begin. I'll read this passage as our scripture reading. As I say, we will read numerous other passages before we're done. John chapter 6 records the feeding of the 5,000. After the feeding, the Lord disappeared into the mountain to pray. The disciples made their way back by boat. In the middle of their journey, the storm came up, but He went out and joined them in the ship, miraculously walking on the water. And we'll begin at verse 22. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none of the boat there, save that one whereinto His disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with His disciples into the boat, but that His disciples were gone away alone. Howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias, nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither His disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. And when they had found Him on the other side of the sea, they said unto Him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? How'd you get here? You weren't in the boat with your disciples when they left. You didn't come with us. How'd you get here? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek Me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For Him hath God the Father sealed. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your care for Your people. We thank You, Father, for glorifying Yourself in breaking the seals of men. And we thank You for the sure knowledge that nothing can violate the seal that You place upon Your own people. We pray that You will encourage us, Lord, as we meditate on what Your Word teaches about Your seal upon Your people. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. So the Lord has fed the 5,000. The people have sought Him out. He criticizes their motives. You seek Me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and you were filled. Your interest is misplaced. You care about food. You should have been preoccupied with what the miracles meant. And what did the miracle mean? That I came from the Father. I've come empowered by Him. The miracles are the signs that show that He sent me. John says at the end of his gospel, many other signs did Jesus in the presence of His disciples, which are not written, but these are written. Why? That you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believe Me for the work's sake, He said to the disciples. The miracles were evidence that God had sent Him and that God empowered Him. So they shouldn't have been all preoccupied. Oh, we're going to get our next meal. That wasn't the point. The point was God has sent Jesus, and
He communicates this by saying, "Him hath God the Father sealed. I carry the seal of God." Now, last week we saw that sealing implies four things. Remember what they were? It's the authority, identity. Oh, that's the, sort of the identity kind of thing. But it's agreement. It, the signature on a document says that you agree with it. And what was the last one? Identity, agreement, authority, and protection. Nobody can... If you violate the seal, you've got to deal with the person who placed it there. And all four of these, I think, we can trace in our Savior. His identity as one who has been sealed. He was signed by the Father, if you will, to show that the Father had sent him. He was identified with the Father. The miracles showed that, but even before the miracles showed that, what is it in John's Gospel that initially sets forth Jesus as the Son of God? Remember back in chapter 1, John the Baptist said, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." He was identified with God by the coming of the Spirit upon him. Agreement. The Lord Jesus did not speak his own words. Over and over he said, "I have not spoken of myself. The Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say, what I should speak." He's like a letter that God had signed. How about his authority? He said in John chapter 5, "He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him." He had the full authority of the Father. And his protection. You know, sometimes people look at Jesus, they say, well, he was a well-meaning man, but in the end he was overwhelmed by the opposition of the Jews and of Rome. And they make out passion to be a sign of Jesus' weakness. Nothing could be farther from the truth. He repeatedly emphasized that he was in complete control. He told the Jews, "I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me. I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. And I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received from my Father." You know, nobody could lay a finger on him unless he let them. Till his hour had come. At the moment of his arrest, he told his disciples, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" He could have had them all right there. And when Pilate said, "I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee," the Lord responded, "Thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above." And then he proved that by breaking the seal that Pilate caused to be placed on the tomb. So our Lord was sealed. And I believe that the Holy Spirit is what he had in mind when he said, "Him hath God the Father sealed." Other believers are also said to be sealed. And in thinking about this, I will remind you of a verse that we read in Isaiah chapter 8 some time ago. There's a verse there where Isaiah writes these words, "Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples." When we studied that passage, we reached the conclusion that the speaker there is the Messiah. The Messiah is praying for his followers. And he prays to the Father, "Bind up the testimony, seal the law among or in my disciples." He is praying that the Father would seal God's word in his disciples, that they would not depart from it, that they would know it, that they would walk according to it. Now that is one of the central promises of the new covenant. According to Jeremiah chapter 31, "I will put my law" where? "In their inward parts, and write it in their hearts." That's what God promised to do. So the Messiah prays, "Lord, bind the law, seal the law in my disciples." And the new covenant promise given through Jeremiah 100 years later is, "I am going to write my law in their hearts." See, this is God's answer to Messiah's prayer. Now, how is it that God writes his law in our hearts? What's the mechanism? Ezekiel shows us that in chapter 36. I will put my spirit within them. And what's the result of that? Cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. That's how God writes his law in our hearts. He places the Holy Spirit within us. And that causes us to live according to God's law. Now, we grow as Christians. We're born, and as we grow, our lives become more and more Christ-like. But don't think for a moment that you can claim to be a Christian and not have a godly life. Because part of the promise of salvation is that God's Holy Spirit will change your life. He'll put God's law in your heart. He will answer Messiah's prayer. Seal the law in their hearts. And how does he seal it? I will place my spirit within them. I mentioned a minute ago that the seal on our Savior was the coming of the Holy Spirit that John the Baptist witnessed. And I will suggest to you that the Spirit is the distinguishing seal of the new covenant. That's what makes the new covenant different from all of God's other covenants. Each of the covenants has a sign or a seal associated with it. And I'm not going to discuss the difference between the sign and the seal this morning. Maybe we'll talk about it in the second hour if you're interested. In the case of, we're going to talk about it in the second hour. Noah's covenants, the first one that has a sign associated with it. What was the sign of the covenant that God made with Noah? The rainbow. He said, I'll put the sign of the covenant that I've made with you. Then he made a covenant with Abraham. And what was the sign of the covenant with Abraham? Circumcision. Romans chapter 4, verse 11. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised. So circumcision is called both a sign and a seal. When we get to Mount Sinai, there's no seal mentioned there, but what's the sign of the covenant at Sinai, do you know? The Sabbath. Very good. Exodus chapter 33. Verse 16, wherefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. And now under the new covenant, the Holy Spirit is that distinctive marker. It's that seal. I looked at our Lord being sealed. I want to look now at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul is emphasizing that he has been sealed. We're going to work our way down to verses 21 and 22. He which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God. Verse 21. Chapter 1, verse 21. He which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. I spent a good time meditating on this chapter to try to figure out what this is doing in the context here. You have to understand, first of all, 2 Corinthians comes after 1 Corinthians. Okay. Chronologically. Second, in 1 Corinthians, Paul had some rather strict instructions for people. For example, the man who was living with his father's wife, and Paul had to command them to judge that person and put him out. He criticized them for food offered to idols, and all their conduct was ungodly in various ways. And it's a very practical epistle, and he deals with them rather directly. Some people in Corinth apparently were upset about what Paul wrote. That's not really a surprise, is it? If you deal with people's sin, and as the younger folk, as you guys have positions of responsibility among God's people, you'll have a choice to make. You can try to make everybody comfortable and not ruffle any feathers, or you can speak the Word of God in truth. And if you speak the Word of God in truth, some people are going to get upset. It happened to Paul. And he was God's example here of carrying out God's ministry, giving the Word of God to people. Look in chapter 10, verse 10 of 2 Corinthians. Here's a quotation from some of the people in Corinth. You can see the kind of feelings that he stirred up. His letters, say they, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. This is what they would say of Paul behind his back. He can write a powerful letter, but boy, he talks funny and he really looks ugly. They were trying to cut him down. Well, one of the things they were trying to cut him down on was a change in his plans. Let's go back to chapter 1. He had planned to revisit them. Verse 15. 2 Corinthians 1:15. And in this confidence I was minded, I planned, I had the intention, to come unto you before, that you might have a second benefit, and to pass by you into Macedonia, and to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought on my way toward Judea. I thought I would come visit you a second time, and leave from Corinth on my way back to Judea. Well, that plan had not been carried out. And some people in Corinth were using that as an occasion to accuse him. And Paul defends himself in verse 17. When I was thus minded, did I use lightness? Was I being insincere or careless in suggesting that I might come pay you a second visit? Or the things that I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? In asking these questions, he's quoting his adversaries. Some of you are saying I was making fleshly plans there and not trusting in the Lord. Some of you are saying that I am light-minded and not really committed. Well, he's not light-minded, and he gives the reason for his change down in verse 23. I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you I came not as yet unto Corinth. Chapter 2, verse 1, I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. He says, you know, the reason I didn't come was, on reflection, I realized if I had to come, all I could possibly do is scold you the whole time. And I didn't want my visit to be that kind of a visit. I didn't think that's what I should do. That's why I changed. But before he gets to that explanation, he offers a threefold defense of his integrity. It starts in verse 18. As God is true, our word toward you was not yea and nay. You know, he says, God speaks truth. He doesn't waffle and vacillate. Even so, I didn't vacillate. I was not being careless. I was not being lighthearted. Not only is that true of the Father, but in verse 19 it's true of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timothy. He was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. The Father is steadfast. The Son is steadfast. Therefore, I am steadfast. I don't waffle. Well, his friends would say, well, okay, Paul, yeah, God is not fickle. And the Son is not fickle, but why does that tell us anything about you? What makes you bold to say that because God is steadfast, the Father, and because the Son was steadfast, therefore your purposes are steadfast? That's where verses 21 and 22 come in. You'll notice that we have the Father in verse 18, we have the Son of God in verse 19, and now in verses 21 and 22, we have the Spirit of God. Brings in the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Here is his argument. He which establisheth, verse 21, with you in Christ, and hath anointed us, is God, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. God has done four things. He establishes us, he has anointed us, he has sealed us, he has given us the earnest. Notice the tenses of the verbs. The King James has done a very good job here preserving the tenses. He establisheth us. That's present tense. And then three past tense verbs. He has anointed us. He has sealed us. He has given the earnest of the Spirit. When he says he establisheth us, I think that's a summary term. God makes us firm. He establishes us. Let me tell you three ways that he does that. He has anointed us. He has sealed us. He has given us the earnest. First of all, he makes us steadfast. He makes us firm in Christ, or actually into Christ. He which establisheth us with you into Christ. He's referring here to their incorporation in the body of Christ. You people are in the body of Christ. I am too. God put me into the body of Christ. He told them that back in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. The Spirit of God has placed them into the body of Christ. His argument is, I am a member of the body of Christ. Christ is steadfast. Therefore, I must be steadfast. That's how I live. I am identified with Christ. And now the three specific things that God has done, we have been anointed. The verb to anoint is chrio. When he says we've been anointed, he's saying chrisos. That's the verb that lies behind Christos. Christ is the anointed one. And so here within three words, twice he uses this root. He says, he hath established us eis Christon kai Chrisos hemas. Christon kai Chrisos. He has established us into Christ and has Christed us. He's emphasizing, I am in Christ. Therefore, Christ's character is my character. And I'm not going to behave myself lightly because Christ didn't behave himself lightly and the Father who sent Christ didn't behave himself lightly. Specifically, we've been anointed. That's the first thing. Christ is anointed. We share that anointing. Second, he has sealed us. And third, he has given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. The word earnest means a down payment. Well, if you buy a house or you buy a car, before you get all your financing together, the buyer wants some assurance that you're really going to go through with the deal. And so you'll make a cash down payment. And if you don't go through with the deal, you lose the down payment. We're going to see a couple places where the Holy Spirit is presented as God's down payment on our final redemption. God has promised us a future, the ultimate redemption of when the Lord Jesus comes again, and the Holy Spirit is his down payment that he's given to us, that he's going to finish the work that he's begun in us. Now, the last of these is said to be the Holy Spirit. He says he has given us the down payment of the Spirit. When he said he anointed us, I can hardly think that that refers to anything other than the Spirit. The Spirit throughout Scripture is the anointing of God upon people. The three anointed offices in the Old Testament that were anointed with oil, the oil was symbolic of the Holy Spirit, the prophet who spoke the word of God because the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, the priest who ministered to God in the power of the Holy Spirit, the king who ruled over God's people in the wisdom that God's Spirit gave. So when Paul says he has anointed us, obviously he's thinking of the Spirit anointing us. And as you'll see in Ephesians in just a minute, there's good reason to think that when he says he has sealed us, he's also thinking of the Holy Spirit. So Paul is defending himself against a charge of carelessness, insincerity. He defends it. Called lightness. Like, I change my mind. I make fleshly plans. I change my mind. He says, wait a minute, people. You don't understand. God has established you and us both into Christ. I am in the same body of Christ that you are. Notice this. Even though these people are criticizing him, at this point he's still accepting them as members of the body of Christ. In spite of all the bad things that they're saying, the doubts that they're having against him, he's saying, God, he which establisheth us with you into Christ. They're hardly mature, but he is embracing them as brothers and sisters in Christ in spite of the difficulties that are going on. And he says, look, if you look at us, just like you, we enjoy the anointing, we enjoy the sealing, we enjoy the down payment of the Holy Spirit. How could I possibly behave other than as Christ behaved? And Christ is yea and amen. All the promises of God in him are yea and amen. My conduct will be that way as much as God enables me to do that. I do not do things lightly. Clearly, in Paul's argument here, of the four functions of the sealing that we saw last week, it seems to me identity is the big one here. He's saying, by being sealed with the Holy Spirit, I am identified with God, and I can claim the steadfastness of God the Father and God the Son. But he would also want us to know that the sealing marks his agreement with God. As a preacher, an apostle, a teacher of the Gentiles, as he calls himself in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he wants to remind them that his message is not his own any more than our Savior's message was his own. Paul's message comes from God. God has signed it like a letter. How about authority? Remember what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 14? If any have think otherwise, let him acknowledge that the words that I write unto you are the commandment of the Lord. People then challenged Paul's authority, but he's saying, no, you can't do that. I'm sealed. I have God's authority. And today, sometimes people challenge what Paul says. But his instructions aren't from him. They are from the Lord. And protection. I think in meditating on the seal that God has given, Paul is encouraging himself here. He's finding all this opposition in Corinth. There's a risk that the work there will be blown apart by this dissension, by this criticism. And he's saying, no, God has put his seal on this. Men's seal is not worth anything. On Resurrection Day, God broke the seal of Rome and the seal of the Sanhedrin. But you can't break God's seal. God's seal was upon Paul, and he was steadfast. It's not just Paul that is sealed in this way. Next, we're going to go to Ephesians, and I'm going to show you twice there where Paul speaks of all believers as having been sealed by the Spirit. I thought it might help the youngsters to remember this if we gave them a little takeaway. I was going to have two takeaways last week, and we didn't get that far. But I got some takeaways here. Just something they can take. Let's see. This family back here has two girls. There's one for you. Oops, it's okay. And we got four boys back here, right? Did you pass those around? And I'll put these over on Jean's place. But I know we got three girls over here. So I have some for you people. This is just a little reminder for you. There's one for you. I'll pass a couple of these around so you guys can see what's going around here. I just made a little little person with the Spirit sealing their heart there. It's the little picture of what's going on here, the sealing of God's Holy Spirit. Let's look in Ephesians chapter 1. There are two places in Ephesians that Paul speaks of the Spirit as the seal. And this is the most explicit explanation of it. Ephesians and Corinthians are paired epistles. They both speak about the church. Just as Romans and Galatians are paired epistles, which both speak about salvation, the mechanisms of salvation. And in both cases, one epistle is very practical and very personal and corrects errors, and that would be Galatians and Corinthians. And then the other one is much more theological. That would be Romans and Ephesians. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14 is the longest sentence in the New Testament. It's got over 130 words in it. It's all one sentence. It's got three parts. Each ends with a refrain that looks forward to the praise of God's glory. So in verse 3, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace." That's the work of the Father. Before the foundation of the world, the Father predestinated us. He elected us. He chose us. Now he turns to the Son, "wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence,
having made known unto us the mystery of His will. He goes on quite a ways here to speak about the work of the Son, but the focus is on the redemption that took place in the first century when the Lord Jesus died for us and rose again. And all this in verse 12 is that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. So you see verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Verse 12, that we should be to the praise of His glory. Well, if we have the Father in verses 3 through 6, and we have the Son in verses 7 through 12, the Holy Spirit can't be far behind. And in fact, in verse 13, in whom you also, drop the trust that it's in italics. The two in whom's here are parallel. And the phrase after that is probably better translated when. In whom you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom, when you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, and then that refrain again, unto the praise of His glory. The Father chose us before the foundation of the world. The Son redeemed us at a point in history. Only happened once. He doesn't have to die over and over again. He died once for all. The Spirit seals us. And that is, He is also the earnest of our inheritance. You see, the two expressions that Paul used back in 2 Corinthians are here as well. He is the seal. He is also the earnest, or the down payment. And what is He the down payment of? The redemption of the purchased possession. Someday God's going to come and collect what He bought. He's going to take us to Himself. And that's what the Spirit is promising us. He's sealing us. Now, these are statements of fact here in chapter 1. This is a statement of what has been done. You were sealed. Indicative. Focusing on our salvation, how we came from death into life. If you go with me to chapter 4 now, Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to find some imperatives. So now we go from the indicative to the imperative. Now it's not statements, it's commands. Paul is instructing believers how we are to live. And again, he invokes the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Now, the chapter break doesn't help us here, but as you know, the chapter breaks were inserted quite late in the New Testament, down around the 1500s. This little section starts in verse 29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. So why are we not to speak corruptly? Why are we to speak in a way that edifies? So that we will not grieve the Holy Spirit, because He sealed us unto the day of redemption. Now the next, in verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another. Why? Even as God the Father, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. So you shouldn't be angry with each other. Put away clamor. Put away evil speaking. Why? Forgive one another. Because God forgave you. And now chapter 5, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. So do you see there how we're not to speak coarsely or in corrupt ways? Why? Because we don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit who has sealed us. We are to do away with bitterness and wrath and anger and malice. Why? Because God has forgiven us. So we should have a forgiving attitude toward one another. And we are to walk in love toward one another. Why? Because Christ loved us and gave Himself for us a sacrifice. Again, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit.
and the emphasis on the Spirit, here goes right back to chapter 1 when he says, by the Holy Spirit you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Isn't that just what he said in chapter 1? You were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, verse 14, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Got this seal on us to preserve us until the day of the Lord's return, until the day that He comes to gather up His jewels, as the prophet says, to gather together those whom He has purchased for Himself. Now, in Paul's case, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, when he spoke of himself being sealed by the Spirit, the main emphasis there was on his identity with the Lord. That was his excuse, his warrant, for saying, the Father is steadfast, the Son is steadfast, I am steadfast too. Why? Because I'm identified in the body of Christ with them. The Holy Spirit is the seal that shows that I am God's child. And therefore, I'll be steadfast. Here, I think the emphasis is a little bit more on the protection side. The Spirit seals us unto the day of redemption. All the forces of hell cannot turn us away from what God has prepared for us. There's a seal on us. We are sealed in the body of Christ, just as our Savior was sealed in the tomb. Now, our Savior was sealed with the seals of Rome and the Sanhedrin. And the angel came down and said to the angels, hi, fellas, let's move this stone, shall we? And he just pushed it away. And that was the end of those seals. He broke them. And, of course, the Lord was already gone. He didn't need the stone to move to leave in the first place. No one is going to walk up to our great God and say, I'm going to break this seal. You've got Ross in the body of your son. But you know what? I'm going to break that seal. Try. You can try. It won't happen. Now, please, brothers and sisters, I'm not saying that if you deny the Lord and you live a life of sin, that you can still sit back and say, ah, Brother Van said I'm sealed by the Holy Ghost, and therefore I'm going to go to heaven. The Lord's going to redeem me. I've got my eternal fire insurance. Now, why is the Spirit the seal? It's because He is the means of applying the new covenant to us. Remember, He's the seal of the new covenant. What's the promise of the new covenant? I'm going to write my law in their hearts. I'm going to cause them to walk in my commandments. See, if you truly are God's, how that's going to show itself in a godly life. You're not going to deny the Lord. We are His household, the writer to Hebrews says, if we hold fast the confession of our faith firm unto the end. We know that we are His people if we're holding fast. If you turn from Him, if you deny Him, nobody's broken the seal. You're just showing that it was a sham from the start. You're showing that you didn't really believe, that you were not truly born again by the Spirit of God. But if you have trusted Christ, His Spirit is the seal, and no power in heaven or earth, I am persuaded, Paul says, that neither angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor life, nor death, nor any other thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are protected by that seal. And when the kids look at that little handout that I gave you, you see that little dove on the heart there. That's, first of all, that is God protecting us from being torn away from Him. But that's not all. How about identity? Well, I mentioned this before. When Paul said we have been established, identity, we've been established or made firm in or into Christ. It's by the Holy Spirit that we're baptized into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13. That's how we get into the body of Christ. We're identified with Him. How about agreement? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3. This is a fascinating metaphor that Paul uses. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or need we, as some others, letters of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistles, written in our hearts, known and read of all men, forasmuch as you... Now, these are the Corinthians who are mocking Paul, who are accusing him of insincerity, who are criticizing him. You are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but how? with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. We are, each one of us, is a letter from God to the world around us. And it's signed with nothing less than the Holy Spirit. We speak to people on behalf of Christ. We speak with the authority of God's Word. God agrees with us. Or we agree with God. We agree with God. The Holy Spirit has inscribed us as letters. I think this is why it grieves the Holy Spirit when we don't behave in a godly way and when our speech is impure. We're supposed to be these letters written by the Holy Spirit to the world around us. And when we speak in ways that are not becoming of Him, it grieves Him, because He's got to go back and clean up the mess that we've made. So grieve not the Holy Spirit. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. You are the letter that God has written to the world. Let your life be consistent with the message that you carry. And finally, authority. Like our Lord, we speak God's word with authority. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. And that's true of you and me too. When we give people this word, the Scriptures, we are entitled to say to them, thus saith the Lord. You know, it's not too much to say that our Savior is the first incumbent of the new covenant. He lived the first new covenant life ever lived on earth. He lived as we are supposed to live, a man indwelt by the Spirit of God. He was sealed by the Spirit to identify Him with God, to show God's agreement with what He said, to manifest God's authority in the message that He brought, and to protect Him from harm. And just like that, you and I are sealed with that same Holy Spirit. We are identified with Him in the body of Christ. God has signed the letter of our lives. We carry God's authority. We can say, thus saith the Lord, and God protects us. And that doesn't mean we may not suffer. But if we do, it's not because God is weak or because He failed. It's because it's His purpose that we suffer, and we can trust Him to bring us through it and bring glory to His name. Rome and the Sanhedrin sealed the tomb to assert their authority over Jesus. God broke their seals. He said to the king of Rome, the emperor of Rome, no, my son is king of kings. He said to the rulers of the Jews, no, my son is lord of lords. The kings of the earth rose up and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and His anointed. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. And He laughed at them by breaking their seals when the angel rolled the stone away. But God has a seal also. His seal is not made of wax or clay or lead. It's the Holy Spirit. His seal is not applied to a tomb or to a book. It is applied to our hearts. And that seal can never be broken. And I think that's really what I wanted to get across to you last week, but I didn't have enough time to. The real message of Easter is that Christ is risen and we are risen with Him. And in that resurrection, we are as secure with God's Holy Spirit sealing us as that tomb was insecure with the seals of men. Praise God for His great seal upon us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your authority and power over all the world. We thank You for breaking the seals of men, Lord. And we thank You so much for the seal of Your blessed Holy Spirit to identify us with You, endorse the message that You've given us, give us authority to speak in Your name, and protect us from our adversary, the devil. Lord, we know that we are in a hostile world. We know that there are many forces arrayed against us. What a comfort it is to know that Your Spirit has sealed us and protects us unto the day of redemption. Lord, we pray that You'd help us not to grieve Him, that knowledgeable of His work in our lives, that You would encourage us day by day to walk according to the word that He has inscribed in our hearts. And we thank You, Lord, for this great blessing in our Savior's name. Amen. I was thinking about God's seal. A song came to mind, and that's number 405. I'd like to sing this as our closing hymn. Before I do, I have to point out that many hymns are not quite perfect. And this one states as request what we should understand as thanksgiving. The last stanza of 405, recognizes our weakness. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. I don't have a good rewording for that, but you know, when we sing that, let's recognize that he has sealed us. If we've received the Lord Jesus Christ, he has sealed us for his courts above, and nothing can separate us from him. Let's stand together and sing 405 as our closing hymn.